have made it back to your seat, go ahead and make your way back. Give somebody a high five, a handshake, or a hug for me on the way. So good to see you on this beautiful Sunday morning. You know what? I love that our church is a praying church. That is something that's huge for me. Yeah, am I not? Hello.
There you go. Come on. Okay. I love that our church is a praying. That's too loud. Whoa. Okay. Bring it back down. Okay. I'm too loud for that. I just need a little bit. Yeah. There we go. Okay. I don't like to echo myself here. And that's still a little loud. Can you bring it down? Yeah. Okay, there we go. So again, I love that our church is a praying church because that's our weapon, isn't it? We go to God and He listens and He loves us. And the amount of things that we've seen answered in this church is incredible. And I just want to remind you guys of the goodness of God. We do pray. We pray a lot. We have a prayer chain. If you haven't gotten involved in that, get connected to that. We also have Wednesday night prayer. We pray on Wednesday nights. And then, of course, right in Sunday morning service. I don't see a lot of churches do that, sadly. But we do. So we're studying through the book of Acts, and it's been a journey so far, and literally a journey because we're following the Apostle Paul through his first missionary journey. And what that's looked like so far is we started off in Antioch, one Antioch anyway, and we went to Seleucia, and then we went over to Cyprus, and he spread the word in Cyprus, and then they went up to Perga, and then they ended up in the other Antioch, where they were persecuted, they were driven out of there, and then they were in Iconium, and then they were driven out of there, and there we kind of left them in Lystra. So that's where we're going to pick up today. But I just want you to think about all of that travel and all the stuff that's happening as the gospel is spreading, because what we've been seeing is Paul stopping and he's teaching and he's preaching the word of God, and first in the synagogue, and then when they reject him, he goes out and he just preaches anybody who will listen, and we see a response to the gospel message. We see people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and it changing their life. But at the same time, we see the resistance to that as Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel is pushing against tradition and the religions that are already in those places. So as we go today, just keep that in mind, that there's a pressure going both ways. And in this world, we see the same thing. There's the gospel message is out there, but there's a huge pressure against it trying to hold it back, right? We know that Satan is, in this world. He's got schemes, but you know what? He can put those schemes, but, we take it from there sometimes. Our culture has taken it from there and adopted some of these things into just the way we live and we work, right? So, but the gospel can break through that, and that's what we're going to see. So in Acts 14, verse 8, we're going to pick up, again, at Lystra. A man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. Isn't that cool? Is that as he's speaking, he can just see the faith welling up inside this man? He's like getting excited. I wonder what that looked like, but it would have been so good to see. And he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. So here we have this miracle taking place at the right time. Remember, we talked about how, God is bringing miracles when he needs miracles. Paul's main ministry was preaching the gospel. But sometimes we read where God does miraculous things to kind of, get it going. Right? And this is what we see here in Lystra. We see God healing this man who could not walk. And this is obviously a miracle because these people would have known him. They would have known his condition. And then all of a sudden now it's changed because of his faith in Jesus Christ. not only his faith in Jesus Christ, but Paul's faith to actually act on the voice of the Holy Spirit in his life, right? I mean, if Paul had just been like, oh, I don't want to say anything because what if it doesn't work, you know? Then we wouldn't have seen this miracle. But we have faith on both sides here. We know that Paul has seen this before, and because of his experience, he knows that, you know, God has the power to raise this guy onto his feet, and that's what we see. And it's so interesting, the response of the crowd, because here Paul is speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Enough for this person to have faith. So you know he's gone over the basics, right? You know, Jesus died on the cross for you because you needed him. And if you put your faith in him, you can have eternal life. He's got, at least gotten that far, right? Nowhere has he mentioned any Greek gods or any kind of religion other than Jesus Christ, most likely, right? But here we have the people's response in their own minds, because when people see something from God, many times what do they want to do? They want to rationalize it within their own worldview. They've got their own worldview. Say, wait a minute. That's weird. This is why miracles are a mixed bag, you know? People can see a miracle right in front of their face and still not believe in God, because they can rationalize that out. Or they can believe the wrong thing. Or they can blame that miracle on somebody else. We see miracles all the time when we're praying for people, and people are healed, right, as we're praying. And we can easily rationalize that, oh, the doctors were really good, right? But we prayed for it. We've got to give credit to God when these things are happening. But this is the response of the Lycaonians. And Lycaonia was a region, by the way, of a couple different cities. It says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Again, I don't think Paul at any point in his message said, "I am a god, I have come down to you," right? No, he said Jesus was God, he came down and was crucified and now is in heaven. That was the message that Paul preached. But the people here, they're trying to look at their culture and say, well, how does this fit in our culture, right? And they get the complete wrong thing. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought an oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. Now, what's going on here is very interesting, because Lycaonian language is not Greek, right? So Paul is speaking Greek to reach all of these different people. But what's happening is the Lycaonians, when they hear this, they start talking in their language, like, oh, that's Zeus, that's Hermes. And let me give you a little background, because when you really understand the background of this region, this makes a lot of sense, because they have a story of these two people, Philemon, which is the same name as the book that's in the Bible, and Bacchus, these two people, these old elderly people, who at one point were generous and hospitable to Zeus and Hermes when they visited Earth. That's their story in the Greek thing. Of course, this is not true, right? This is just legend. But what happened was they came to Earth and no one was hospitable in the whole city. They went to door to door, hundreds of different doors. Everybody was turning them away, right? But then they get to this one couple, right? And they were hospitable. They brought them in, invited them in, and because of that, the Zeus and Hermes was like, okay, we're gonna like save you guys, but we're gonna kill everybody else. And they flooded the whole region. So you can imagine, if they really think these people are gods, what's running through their head is, oh, we better make these people happy, or else they might destroy us, right? And of course, they look at these two people and they associate with the Zeus and Hermes because, again, in their culture, they had come down very near region and actually had visited them, and they believed that their gods would come down and visit them in the form of humans. So this is what's going on in their head, though. So they're connecting these two things. And they're trying to be hospitable, but they're not listening to the message. So many times we try to worship God with our own means, the way that we think God should be worshipped, right? But if it's not the way that God wants to be worshipped and God has asked us to be worshipped, it's wrong. And this is what's happening. Paul doesn't understand what's going on here because he doesn't speak Lycaonian. But all this stuff is going around. He's probably thinking, oh yeah, they're really excited about the message of Jesus. And then he starts seeing all the sacrifice stuff come out. And then it's like, wait a minute, what's going on here? But we got to make sure that we're spreading the gospel, that people are not following us. Because that can happen in many times in my life. As I've shared the gospel message with people, people ended up following me because of the friendship, because of the relationship, because of the hope that I would bring them. But I was not able to connect them to Jesus. So when our relationship broke apart, this happens in student ministry all the time. It's the most frustrating thing to me in the world, is when they connect to me, but they don't connect to God. They don't connect to Jesus. And that's one of the biggest things as a pastor I'm trying to do, is like, I need to get you off of me and get you onto Him, right? Because this is what people do, and it's natural because we feel when people pay attention to us and people serve us, we want to connect with those people. But we got to be careful as Christians that we're always pointing them to Jesus Christ. We're always trying to get them off of me, get them on the Word, get them studying in the Word of God, get them praying on their own, not just with me. Don't just show up and pray and you students with me. No. You go home and you get down on your knees in that bed and you pray to God. Because listen, Christianity has to be your own. You have to own it. It can't be your parents. It can't be your friends. It can't be your pastors. It can't be the people in your churches. You've got to own your relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? And this is what Paul didn't understand what's happening, right? They were worshiping him. They weren't worshiping Jesus. And this was a problem. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes. And this was a sign of great distress when people tore their robes. This was like, it was showing that they were just emotionally at their end, right? This is how big it affected Paul and Barnabas when he actually understood what was going on. They tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." He's like, this is the stuff we're preaching against. This isn't Jesus Christ. Jesus is a living God. He's in heaven, right? He's at the right hand of God right now, interceding for us, right? This is the person I want you to worship. It's not me. I'm just a human, right? And Paul's emphatically trying to get them to understand that the stuff that you're doing, all these stories that you tell, are futile. They're lies, right? It says, and then listen to this. He says, "We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go on their own way." So basically, he's pointing to everything around and saying, look at this place. Look at creation. This is pointing to God, right? Okay, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Again, but even these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowd from offering sacrifices to them. So he's pointing to all these things that God does. Our great God does so much for us. Everybody in this world is blessed by God in some way. Okay, we receive blessings because we're part of his creation. Like he's pointing to the rains. He's pointing to all the amazing things around us. And he's saying, you've got to believe in the God that created all of these things. But still, they want to sacrifice to Him. They want to sacrifice to the humans, the creation, not the Creator, right? And this is a problem. See, we can appeal to creation as a revelation of God's power. So when we're talking to people, listen, when Paul was talking to the Hebrews, he could talk about Scripture, right? He could go into synagogue and just start talking Scripture, and that would prove the Messiah. But when he was talking to these other people, he had to find some other way of connecting them, right? So what does he turn to? He turns to creation, he turns to this and says, look at this amazingness. You cannot explain this except by a loving God. Romans 1:19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. In other words, there's something in us, right, that makes God evident, right? Now, we can cover it up and we can rationalize it away, but deep within us, we know that there's a God. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So again, when you look around, okay, how do I explain this? How do I explain this thing that I'm in? Except by God. I can't create myself. Of course, science goes on and they have all sorts of speculation, and we'll talk about that in a second. And this is the sad thing. It says, so that they are without excuse. See, we have no excuse for not believing in God. He's showered us with all of these blessings. Just life is a blessing. He didn't have to give us life. But He's showered us with life and all the things that we do have. The person worst off in this world is still being blessed by God by having life and having a chance to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is still a blessing, right? So they're without excuse. No one's going to get before God and say, well, God, you know, it's really your fault. No. They're going to get before God and they're going to realize whose fault it is. They're going to realize that, oh, it's my fault. Right? My sin is my fault. The choices that I make are my fault. Okay? It's not the history I was raised in. It's not the generations I was raised in. It's not the curses that were put upon me. No. At some point in my life, I could look around and I could say, there's a God bigger than me and I need to serve Him. Amen? For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for image in the form of corruptible man. Here we have, this is what they're doing. They're exchanging the truth of Jesus Christ so that they can worship Paul and Barnabas. This is exactly what we see here. Is they're trading the truth for a lie. Because what they see in front of them is tangible. They can grab it, right? It's more comfortable to them. Actually, praising Jesus Christ would be too far of a stretch, right? So they the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Even worse, you know, like the I love this picture of the children of Israel underneath the mountain of God with God raining thunder down on their mountain and the big fire going on. And what do? They make a calf and they worship the golden calf. What? Worship the God that's causing all this stuff, that built the mountain, that made the calf. Don't worship a calf. That's ridiculous. But why do they do that? Because it's comfortable. That was their religion. It's easy to fall back into our own religion, into our own way of thinking, but we need to worship God the way He's called us to worship Him, right? Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is what we've done in our society, and we teach our kids this. You go to public school right now. They don't teach creation. They don't. In fact, there are many public schools where you're not even allowed to teach creation. Not even allowed to teach about the existence of God, even though our whole world cries out for it. And we've traded it for this ridiculous theory of evolution, okay, which is a story told by scientists to try to give some explanation of how we got here without God. That we have to have, according to science and evolutionists, they have to have a naturalistic explanation for how we got here. In other words, it has to have been through nature. There's no way it could be miraculous. Yet when you look at us, we are miraculous. Did you know that? Our bodies, who we are, is miraculous. There's no way this could just happen. Okay, look at DNA. My dad was a biochemist, so sometimes I geek out on this stuff, and I'm not going to geek out very long on this, but I'm just going to go over one thing: DNA. Okay, DNA. DNA is made of 3 billion base pairs of nucleotides. That's what you need for life of me, right? I need 3 billion base pairs connected exactly the right way to create me. And like an evolutionist would say that that's by accident, by chance. Well, it's been billions of years. All that time, these little changes. No. 3 billion times you get it right? Are you kidding me? The chances of that are non-existent, right? 725 megabytes of data exist in our DNA, yet we're supposed to believe that that is by accident. Okay? Even though it looks like information, it looks ordered, it looks like it was designed, we're supposed to believe that it was just an accident. No, I'm sorry. DNA contains millions of instructions that allow life. Millions of instructions that go on in our body. The little operations that have to happen. DNA is programming protein, right? Every one of those proteins is a building block for all these engines inside of our body that does all the things. When our hair grows, when our teeth grow, when we see, you know, when we grab things, all this stuff is programmed through DNA. DNA requires energy from other systems made by DNA. Okay, so let me blow your mind with that one a little bit. DNA has to have energy, but it needs a DNA system to provide the energy. So which came first, the chicken or the egg, right? It's like if you don't have the energy, the DNA can't work. If you don't have the DNA, you can't have the energy. So how does that, it doesn't work. You can't evolve to that point. You can have one or the other. They've got to exist together. If they don't exist together, the DNA dies. It doesn't work, okay? So when God created man, guess what? He created both at the same time. That can work. Creation, miracle, can work. Evolution cannot work, right? DNA requires proteins that assist with copying itself. So for life to evolve, you've got to be able to procreate, right? Well, to procreate, you've got to have a DNA engine that actually copies the DNA. Well, if you don't have the engine, then you can't copy. If you don't have the copy, you can't have life. So you have to have both at the same time, don't you? Right? You can't have one without the other, or else it doesn't work. Well, guess what? God created them both at once, right? So it works, okay? So this is how God did it. So God did it miraculously. You can't evolve that. You can't chance that. DNA mutates and is repaired by proteins made by DNA. So in general course of time, DNA is mutating all the time. There's little repair things that come in, little engines made by DNA that come in and repair the DNA so it continues to function. If the DNA doesn't get repaired, guess what happens? It dies, right? Now, you think, okay, well, that's not such a big deal, a couple dead DNA. Well, listen to this. 1 million defects, or lesions we call them, per cell, per day, need fixing. 1 million per cell, per day need to be fixed. Okay? That's how often DNA mutates the wrong way and has an issue. Okay? There's all sorts of things that can happen to that little DNA molecule. Guess what? If they don't get fixed, what happens to us? We die. Right? So, if you don't have the engine to fix it, all those millions of breakages are going to lead to death. But how do you create the engine to fix it? Without the DNA, because the DNA is what creates the engine to fix it, right? So you have to have both. If you don't have both together at the same time, you don't have life. Hey, you can't evolve that, guys. It doesn't happen. DNA is so complicated. 300 genes. Okay, 300 genes are required just for the repair mechanism of DNA. 300 separate genes. And if they didn't exist, the repair system would break down and we'd die. That's how complicated the human body is. It's insane what God... Listen. Yeah. Without multiple repair systems, DNA breaks apart. It just doesn't work. Listen. Every photon your eye perceives, like when we look at light, little photons come in our eyes, right? You know, every time a little photon enters our eyes, millions of them per second, right? A little cell dies in our eye. Did you know that? Because to receive it, it has to die. That's literally the sign that it's received one of those little photons. So the photon comes in and kills the cell, right? That's how your eye works. It's called a pigment cell, right? Or a molecule, excuse me. That detects it. It dies. That molecule must then be removed from the eye, fixed, and then put back for the next time the photon comes. Okay? Without the repair system, can you see? No, because every one of those little molecules would be dead and you'd see nothing within a second, okay? Every one of those little molecules in your eye would die without that repair system. So again, if you don't have the repair system, you don't have sight, okay? And we wouldn't be who we are. You've got to have them both. Okay, this is how complicated the human body is. Yet, science wants to think there's a naturalistic accidental explanation for all this. There's not. It's miraculous either way. Okay? So what do they come up with? They come up with some like theories, right? Let me just go over like quickly five theories that they base these things on. First of all, Darwin, oversimplification. He couldn't see the DNA molecule. He had no idea how complicated it was. To him, it was this black box he was looking at. It's like, okay, I can see how the eye would just go from a little light detecting thing to like a this and just keep adding. But he didn't understand the millions and billions of processes that were happening in our body. So they oversimplify it and then they can tell a great story. Okay, but the story doesn't explain what's actually happening in our body. Certainly doesn't explain how this happens, right? It can't even explain how a single cell bacteria can happen, because a single cell bacteria is also infinitely complicated, right? Much less a human being. So what do they do? So real scientists who looked at this problem and they're like, "Well, we got a problem." They came up with punctuated equilibrium. This was in the 70s or 60s or so, somewhere in there. They came up, okay, every now and then we just have this jump of evolutionary stuff. So what is that? That's just a miracle every now and then. They just believe in a naturalistic miracle that happens every now and then to speed up evolution. Because what they need is more time. So, but it takes more faith to believe in that than it does to believe in God. Okay, that just randomly these things happen that just promote life. Why? That is nothing like anything that we see in this entire world. Alien seeding. This was another one. Carl Sagan, right? Yeah, the aliens came and just put some DNA here, right? And then it grew. Because they had to explain DNA, right? How do you explain it? Well, let's just blame it on aliens. How much sense does that make? Come on, aliens? What? It's like, do you really have to go? We would rather have faith in an alien than God? Is this not exactly what this verse is saying when they turn to ridiculous they change a truth for a lie. We're going to believe in aliens. Sure, yeah, that makes sense. That's very scientific, isn't it? Right? And then some people don't want to believe in aliens because that still doesn't fix the problem. The problem is we don't have enough time because statistically we would die before we evolved, right? There's too many mutations in ourselves. We would die. So what do they come up with is there's a multiverse. We've watched movies, right? Anybody watch Marvel movies with the multiverse? There's all these, well, the laws of physics are different in this universe, so life could develop here and then get transplanted somehow over to this universe. This is literally scientists coming up with these things. This was not made up by like TV people. It was started in science and then moved over to the entertainment world because it sounded fun, right? Because they had to explain the complication of the human body. But the biggest theory is this. It has to be something other than God. That's the underlying theory that's driving science. And this is what's being taught in our classrooms to our students. And we wonder why we're raised in a godless society. Why we've fallen so far away from God. Because we're teaching them that we're made from nothing. We're teaching them to deny their creator, to deny all the evidence that God's given us, and to translate it and to rationalize it into pure chance. Human arrogance, right? See, the true understanding of this world will always point to the existence of God. The more we understand this world and the truth of this world, it's always going to point to God. It's always going. I'm never afraid of science if it's done correctly. Right? Because science will always validate the existence of God. It's a miracle that we're here. There's so many miracles. I could go on for days about this, and I probably have in other sermons, but I'm not going to. If you want to talk about that, you talk to me. But man's arrogance does not always bend to the truth. And that's the problem, is that we hold on to our truth. We hold on to our truth more than trying to find the truth. And we miss it. Just think about these people. Paul and Barnabas are begging them, don't worship us. Stop this. They keep trying. Right? It's like they had, it said with great effort, they kept them from doing the sacrifice. That means people were fighting the people they called gods. The gods were saying, no, don't sacrifice. And they're like, you're a god, but we're not going to listen to you. Right? That's literally the situation that they're in. That's how silly and ridiculous this situation is. They're fighting them, even though they believe they're gods, to not sacrifice. Because that's where man's arrogance takes us. We hold on to our truth, and we deny the truth. Acts 14 says, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Remember, he got kicked out from there. And having won over the crowds, the same people that were worshiping them as gods. Right? So these people are like, you're gods! You're Zeus and Hermes! The Jewish people didn't like them. So what do? They come. They travel 100 miles, okay, down to Lystra to make sure that Paul and Barnabas get what's coming to them. They won over the same people who were wanting to worship them. Now they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. So I'm going to worship you as a god, but as soon as you don't do what I want you to do and you don't fulfill the role that I want you in my life, I'm going to stone you. And Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, was stoned. And if you can imagine what that is a bunch of men getting around, grabbing stones, sometimes children and women, big stones, with the intent of killing you. That's what stoning was. And throwing these big rocks at him to the point where he was on the ground and lifeless looking. Now, we don't know. He could have died. We don't know. He looked lifeless. It's very possible that he could have died. Paul talks about going and seeing some amazing things at one point in his life in heaven, right? could have been talking about this moment. Or maybe he just was so bad he just passed out. But whatever it is, he's now wounded for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what does he do? What does he do? He gets up. He turns himself right back into that city. And he goes back. That's boldness, isn't it? See, he understood the truth. And man's arrogance cannot overcome the gospel. We need to understand that. There's a force in this world called the gospel that is driven by God that no one will ever overcome. Matthew 16 says, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, he's talking to his disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and that's the confession that Peter just said, not Peter himself, right? "Upon this rock, I will build my church." And listen to this, "the gates of hell will not overpower it." There is a force in this world called the gospel, and if you are on the side of the gospel, you are winning. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" You want to be on the right side, be on the right side of truth, not your ridiculous theories, right? And the truth is found right here. God has told us through the people that walked with him, through his apostles, he's told us the truth about how to worship him and how to give your life to him and how to find eternal life. We need to hang our hats on that, don't we? Amen. If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm just going to end with this verse because it's, you know, time. I always run out of time. "The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe," which is right nearby. "After they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." Remember, the places that had kicked them out, one of these places they had been stoned, one of these places they had almost been stoned. What do? They returned back to those places. Why? Because they wanted to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And Paul later writes, Romans 5, verse 2, "And we exalt in the hope of glory of God, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." He is rejoicing in his persecution. The persecution isn't turning him away. It's not dissuading him. He jumps right back into the fire because he realizes these believers need encouragement. They're new. I'm going to go help them. I don't care what these people are. They're not going to stand against me. I got God on my side. That's the only thing that matters. This is what we need in our life. We need perseverance, and God's building it in us. Every one of us, he wants to build perseverance in. Every one of us, he wants to build perseverance in. But that takes trials. It takes suffering. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus and the hope that we have before us, this is just a temporary thing. And the miracle that God is doing through you in those things by delivering the gospel to other people, by showing people what Christ means to you, is just as glorious as the miracle of me standing here on this earth. It's just as glorious. A person coming to Jesus Christ and being saved is the biggest miracle that we will ever witness on this earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for being such a good father to us. I thank you for the miracle of life that you even thought of doing this, of creating us. In the indescribable complication of who we are, you've created us so that there is no excuse for not loving you. I just pray, Lord Jesus, that we can boldly stand on that and go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people that we know and love.
Yes.
That we don't run from persecution, but we run into it gladly, knowing that through that persecution, you're building something in us that's greater. That we're going to see miracles happen because we take a step of faith. I just pray that you use our lives to change other people. Thank you for the gift of the gospel, Lord.
Amen.
May we not undervalue it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.